Genesis. While you're looking that up, let me ask you a question. Where is the, in the scriptures, the first mention of blood? Somebody. That's closer. That's it. That's closer. Cain and Abel. There is one time earlier than that that I'd like for us to look at today. That if you don't read Hebrew like me, I don't either, you are aware of it. I have been aware of it, but not because I read Hebrew, but because I have been taught this. While you're looking for the first chapter of the book of Genesis, let me read to you from Psalms 90. It said, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Here we have the unbeginning beginner of all that is, the Lord of the universe. Now, the first mention of blood is found in Genesis 1:26. The scripture says, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. Here we have the first mention of blood in the Hebrew. Now, I am told that if all scientists spoke Hebrew, and if all theologians would stick to the Hebrew, that we'd have a lot less disagreement or apparent gap. There is no gap between the scriptures and science. Remember I said once before that science is not continually proving the scriptures to be true. The scriptures are constantly pointing out and proving the fact that science is accurate, for the scriptures are the final word in both of those incidences. Now, in this verse, it says that God said, let us make man in our image. Now, we've already discussed that, the plurality of the Creator, Elohim, which is, in fact, not God, but God, speaking of him in the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'd like to direct your attention. It says, in our likeness. Now, the word likeness is, in the Hebrew, the same as sameness, or exact duplicate. It says in the 27th, and God created man in his own image, and in the image, or in the duplicate of God, he created him male and female, he created them. When Adam was created, Adam was a them before he was a him. Now understand that. There was a plurality of beings here in one form. For the scripture says, when God created Adam, he created them, male and female. And there was only one form there, but it was a plurality of persons. This second person was to exist as a separate unit in the future, but did not yet. So Adam, in the beginning, when he was first created, was a them. In the Hebrew, the word Adam is composed of two words. It is Adam. Adam. And that is the word translated man, Adam. In the Hebrew, Ah is God. And the word Dam is blood, red, or blood. So what we have is that God created Adam. God created God blood. And it was the blood of God is the name of the first created being, Adam. And of Eve as well, for she was in Adam. They were a them at that time. So here we have the first mention of blood in the scriptures. It says further over in Genesis 2 and in the 7th verse, and the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, this says in this 7th verse, the Lord God. God, Elohim, what was translated as Yah, Yah, and in the truth, it's an unpronounceable word. It is, it's the sound of breath, which is Elohim translated, and it is the creation name of God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It is the creator name. But the word Lord, which is our rendition of Jehovah, which is also a very poor translation, I understand, is the covenant name of God. The book of Psalms says, as thy name is, O God, so is thy praise in all the earth. As you learn of the person of God, it will be through a series of the revelation of names of God, though you may not realize it at the time. But every time you make a spiritual advancement, where you are increasing knowledge and in wisdom, it comes through a new revelation of the person of God within whatever circumstances you are. Now, over in the first chapter of Genesis, God is spoken of as Elohim. Here, he is spoken of Jehovah Elohim, Lord God, Adonai, which means the base, the rock foundation, that which supports everything else. And it is his covenant name. It's interesting to note that God reveals himself by his covenant name in the beginning, as well as his name of creation. So here we have the Lord God formed man, or Adam, of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Adam was not created a living soul. He was created a being from the dust of the ground. God breathed into him that which was of God's own essence, and the union of the essence of the being of God and the form that God created, when joined together, became a living soul. A soul is the expression of the being that you are. Adam was related downward to all of creation. He was related also upward to all that God is. For Adam was created spirit, soul, and body. Now here in the seventh verse, it says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And in the Hebrew, it reads like this. I've copied it down, so let me read it to you. And the Lord God formed Adam from the minute particles of the totality of all that God is. Let's read that again. And the Lord God formed Adam from the minute particles of the totality of all that God is. Adam, the blood of God, man, humankind, was created, and God breathed into him the breath of life. It's interesting to note that a little further over in the book of Leviticus, and also in the book of Genesis, it says that in giving the instructions that they were not to eat blood, and that blood was given to the Hebrew people to make an atonement or a covering for their sins, because, the scripture says, the life is in the blood. Remember, we discussed how up until recent years, man thought that a person ceased to exist when his brain stopped receiving, when his heart stopped beating. Now we know a man enters into the state of death when his brain ceases to function. As long as there is brain activity, there is life. So therefore, it is not when the heart stops beating, it is when the blood ceases to circulate and bring oxygen and nutrients and food and take away waste to the brain cells. At that point, a person enters into the state called death. And you can take a person and, of course, put them on a heart pump and first one thing another, and they continue to live. So the scriptures, of course, written thousands of years before medical science agreed with the scriptures, said the life is in the blood. So therefore, when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, according to the name Adam, God, blood, we see what God breathed into, and it was the very blood of God. When is the next incident after Adam and Eve chose to disobey God? When is the next incident that brings about Adam into the world again? It's the last Adam. For when Adam and Eve sinned, particular Adam, we're going to see what came about, what physical and spiritual changes came about in the person of Adam, and also in all of the universe, and why it happened to all of the universe, in particular the earth itself. So when Jesus was born, this is the next incident in which the blood of God, pure and undefiled and untainted by sin, was within the time space of creation again. He is known as the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the first Adam was created a living soul, but the last Adam was created a life-giving spirit. It says that, it's also interesting to note that science now says that has come upon this marvelous new revelation of knowledge through them trying and their experimentation. that all things are formed of minute particles called atoms. Isn't that interesting? God created Adam of the minute particles of the totality of the person of God, and science comes along and says, well, all things are made up of minute particles known as atoms. Interesting, isn't it? Adam and atoms. So we find a very interesting little quirk there between science and the scriptures. Once again, the scriptures has revealed where science has finally caught up. Science is correct. All earthly knowledge comes through trial and error and experimentation. All earthly knowledge. Because it comes through the avenue of the five senses and has to be tested to see if it's right. It comes by observation, by consideration, and all of it comes this way naturally. But spiritual wisdom does not come through the evidence of the senses or through experimentation. It comes by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said, before Eve was taken out of Adam and existed as a complete and separate being to herself apart from Adam, Adam was a them. Chapter 1 and 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And again, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, every living thing that moves on the earth. Here, Eve is ruling in Adam. She does not exist yet as a separate entity, but still she is in dominion and she is ruling, but she is ruling in Adam, in the person of her total being within him. Now, it says here that Adam was created in the image of God, a spirit, a soul, and a body. He was related to the creation, and he looked at himself. He says, I have a body. I am an intricate mechanism. I am related to the birds and the fish and the animals and everything else. But then he looked at himself, and he says, but I'm different. I'm also related to God. I mean, I am reaching upward, for I have a spirit. And I alone know God, the Lord God, through his word. For none of the other animals, none of the other creation, rather, knows God through his word. Only man. All others operate from what we call instinct. In other words, the mind of God has been programmed into all animals, all plant life, all living matter that is, and it operates according to the pre-programmed plan that God created within them in the day that they were created. They don't have to be taught. How do the swallows know how to get back to Capistrano, you know? How does all of this come? How do the lemmings know what day and what hour to come in on the tide in the coast of California and Mexico? How do they know this? How do all of the creatures that have been created know how to reproduce, how to build nests, how to forage for food? They know it because God has placed it within them in the day that he created it. It's interesting to note, when God spoke all things into existence, when he spoke vegetation, when God spoke all vegetation into existence, he wouldn't say, let there be mulberry trees, let there be pear trees, let there be strawberry plants, let there be grass seed, let there be Johnson grass. And 25 hours later, he said, let there be pear trees, and let there be vegetation. No, he didn't do all that. He spoke one word, and all of the myriads of varieties of vegetation came into existence at that incident with their seed within them and the ability to reproduce after their time with fruit on them bearing. And if you had turned around and looked 1 second after God had spoken them, it would have looked like they had been here for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But they'd just been there 2 or 3 minutes, you know. And when Adam stood up and looked around him, he was in a complete universe. It looked like he'd always been there, but God had just spoken it into existence. And I thought it was very interesting that he didn't one at a time. For God to will it is for God to speak it, and for him to speak it is for it to be. God didn't speak this star and then that star and the other star. He just says, God created the great lights in the heavens, the sun to rule the day, and the moon to rule the night. And he made the stars also. You know, yeah, so what? And he made the stars also. Have you considered that? I mean, just a flick of his hand. He made the stars also. It's almost like an afterthought. And, by the way, you know, throw a few million stars up in the universe and let them scatter around, just like he had programmed, rather he had planned in his mind and knew that they would be from before the time he ever spoke anything into existence. So here we have Adam, he is a spirit, he is a soul, and he is a body. And he looks about him, and he sees no other like himself. No other like himself. God is not like himself, for God is other than all of his creation. The animals, they are not like himself. So he looked at himself, and he said, me. Ish is the word in the Hebrew. A person, being, and ish. And he looked all around, and the Lord God called all of the animals before Adam, and this is cute. And the scripture says, because God wanted to see what Adam would call him. How do you like that? Scientists tell us that we only use about 1/10 of our potential brain power. Adam used 100% of his. Highly intelligent being, with all of his facilities under his control. That's why you need to remember that you have the mind of Christ. Not you're going to get it one day, and you've got a piece of it now. You have the mind of Christ. Is there anything that God does not know? Is there anything that God is not aware of? Is there anything that God doesn't know? And God indwells you. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, you are indwelt by the person of God, and he knows everything. And the scripture says, and we have the mind of Christ. Adam, before the fall, in his completion stage, existence was totally intelligent and used all of the, surely all of the brain power that he had. How would you like to turn zoologist overnight and have to name all of the animals that are? I mean, every furry, wiggly thing, you know, everything that is. And the Lord God brought and caused all of the animals to come to Adam, and Adam proceeded to name them. But yet, as he looked at every animal that came before him, there was not another like himself, related both to the earth and to the Lord. Not another like him. He could look at the monkey, and he could fellowship with the monkey. The dog would wag its tail and run around and yip it, and he could enjoy it. But there came a time where he had to say, there is no other than me. There is no other like me. There was no other created being who had the capacity for making choices. For God had created Adam in his own likeness and in his own image. And the Lord God said, it's not good for man to dwell alone. But God didn't just discover that fact at that moment. He knew it all along. But he stated this known fact, it is not good for man to dwell alone. So the scripture says he caused a deep sleep to come over Adam. And from him he took a rib. Now it's extremely interesting here that that word rib in the Hebrew is also the word, what we would say, cell. A prison cell, you know, or the ribs of a ship, or the rib cage. It's like a container, something that contains it. In here, it contains all of the soft organs here, the lungs and the heart are protected by this rib cage. And so also, it is can be translated the word cell like we use, that minute particle of our body called a cell. Or it could be translated side also. From Adam's side, he took a rib. And it was like it was, Adam says, there's a side of me you don't know. You know, I'm not only man, I'm woman. Now, there was no such word for woman then, for Adam had not ever seen woman. But he looked at himself and he said, ish, me. And so God caused the sleep to fall on Adam, and from his side he took a rib, cell, side, and with this he built a woman. Now, not created, but he built, because he started with something. When I build something, I'm a creator, you know, man's a little creator too. I'm a creator, and we're constantly making order in our universe. And so I'll build a chair, but I've got to start with a nail. I mean, I've got to have a tree, I've got to have a piece of wood. I have to have something in order to make something, but not so God. God speaks, and out of nothing, he builds something. But in this instance, God had already spoken into existence out of nothing that which he was going to build something, and that is Eve. And she is in Adam. And so the scripture says that God built a woman, and that's what it said when he made a woman, he built a woman. And it's the same Hebrew term that's used over in the book of Ephesians, where it says we are built upon the foundation of the apostles. We are formed together out of that embryo that is the apostles and their teaching, which is the death, burial, resurrection, enthronement of Jesus Christ, that is the gospel. And so God built a woman, and he brought the woman to Adam. I like that. God brought her to Adam. And Adam, see, he looked at himself and he said, this, you know, me, being, person, an existent one. And he looked through all of the creatures that had been created that the Lord God formed, and he didn't find any other if. There was no other if but Adam. And then one day, Adam looks up, and here walking toward him comes another just like himself. It was Adam in another form. And he looked at that form, and he said, he calls himself if. He looked at the form, and he said, Isha. That's the word for woman. Isha. Adam says, Isha. Me in another form, and what a form. Yeah, hallelujah. So God brought the woman to Adam, and he called her Isha. Me, my person, in another form. It's interesting that science knows now, it's just common knowledge, that within the male body there are female hormones, there are female cells within every male body, and within every female body there are male cells. We're very aware of this because of the knowledge we have of hormones. And this is why it is possible for scientists to give people a surgery and bring about a sex change. And I understand there's a lot more of that than we may be aware of. But this is why it is possible. Do you know that scientists can take a single cell of a carrot, and in the laboratory, they can reproduce other carrots? It's called cloning. And it's very common in the vegetable area now. We've not yet, praise God, cloned individuals. I don't expect us to, but nevertheless, we are cloning vegetables. And this is the very thought, the very basis of thinking. God took from Adam a rib, a cell, a side, and from that being of Adam, that person of Adam, he made another one just like him, but different. Now, the Latin Vulgate translates that word, woman, as the King James translates it, and help meet. And it simply means a help fit for Adam. There was no other fit for Adam, none other like Adam. There was no other Eve until God brought Isha out of the side of Adam. The Latin Vulgate translates it an alter ego, and that is good, but it is still not the way that the Hebrew says it. The Hebrew calls Isha, Eve, woman, not if her name is not Eve yet, calls her woman a face-to-face. God created for Eve an Isha, which is a face-to-face, exactly the same, but different. My hands are exactly the same, but different. Exactly the same. One hand is not better than the other hand. One hand is not got less than the other hand. They're both the same, but different. And if I lost my right hand, my left hand would be without, because it is a left hand, and I operate as a left hand. I happen to be right-handed. But I need that left hand. I mean, my right hand would not be sufficient without that left hand. And so they are interdependent. They are exactly the same in formation, in structure, but they are absolutely different. But each is necessary, and each performs its proper function, and each suffers without the other. And each works in unison and in cooperation. So God created Adam, Ish, and Isha. Now, the Lord God told Adam in the 17th verse, he commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. You think, you know, God, you really were, you know, very unorganized in this thing. You could have managed not to have the race to fall. Remember the four decrees of God that I gave you. By the way, let me stop here to say that I'm going to the best of my ability and my plans, to have a syllabus printed up for you. We'll not be meeting next week, but whenever we do meet the next time, I will have a printed syllabus of the book of Genesis, and this will be included within it. Remember the four decrees of God. God decreed, he decided he would create. He decreed that he would permit evil. Evil did not sneak up on God. God did not throw up a make-do in order to do the best he could. It was God's plan because of his decision to permit evil. He is not the author of evil, for God is not the author of confusion, and all evil we will find is confusion. But God decided to permit evil. He decided that he himself would come into his creation. He would embrace the creation, embrace the evil that he had decided to permit, and die as that evil and put it away forever. And God decreed that he would punish the wicked. Those four decrees of God. And if you understand those four decrees of God, and you will understand them before we all finish, because I'll harp on them until we all understand it, you'll think, good grief, talk about that now. But that is what frustrates God's people, because they don't understand the decrees of God. And they think that God is themselves taken to infinity. They think that God is just like them, except taken into infinity and perfection. And that is not true. The scripture says God is not a man. And you must remember, God is other than man. God is not man. Man, in order to do something, needs equipment. He needs something to start with. God speaks out of nothingness something, and something exists. Man, in order to do something, needs time. You've got to have time. God creates time to do what he wants to do in. God is other than man, and we must remember that. True, we are like God in his image, but he is other than we, and we need never to forget that. Now, it's interesting to note here that God chose as that which he gave Adam the choice about a tree. It could have been anything, you realize. I mean, and of course, people get all hung up on the apple tree. It does not. You miss the point when you begin to worry about what kind of tree it was. Who cares what kind of tree it was? You know, it may have been a piece of crabgrass. It could have been the same thing. The point is not the tree. The point is that God gave and allowed man to make a choice. Man's instructions were to love, to trust, and because of loving and trust, to naturally obey God. Man was the only one of God's creation that was created independent. All of the other creation is pre-programmed by instinct, but man is created independent. Man is a person. Man thinks. Man chooses. God thinks. God chooses. The animals are not aware. They are not aware of when they make a move. They don't decide and consider alternatives and choose between the alternatives. Animals act out of instinct. But man makes choices. And God allowed man to love him voluntarily. Voluntarily. Where man could make the choice. For it to have any meaning at all, had to be voluntary. I mean, it could not be a pre-programmed thing. And man was created with the capacity to be independent of God. No other creature has been created with that capacity. But man can be independent of God. Therefore, man must choose. And God gave man a choice to make. And the choice was so simple. It could have been any choice. It could have been, you know, don't sit on the side of the river and skip rocks. It, you know, that what it was is not the important thing. It's the choice that man was committed to make. That's what really counts. So God told man, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, but of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. Now, I've heard people say, oh, it was not an apple tree. It was an apricot tree. Yeah. Who cares? You know, makes no difference. The thing is, not what it was. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the decision made about this tree would bring about the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I've heard a teacher say that God was going to allow man to know about good and evil anyway. God would not have withheld information. Sounds reasonable. I don't have any basis for it. But not to know evil experimentally. Here is the knowledge of good and evil by experimental knowledge. I know that arsenic kills, and I have never experimented with it. I don't know it by experience. I know it by other folks' experience. You know, I know that arsenic kills, but I do not feel obligated to try it in order that I might know it. People say, oh, well, if you've never done this or you've never done that, you don't really have any basis for understanding. Of course you do. To understand does not mean that you have to understand by individual intimate knowledge of experience. There are not, there is knowledge that comes to you by revelation of the Lord, and you don't have to experience it to understand. Same way with the offense, you know. I know it'll kill. I know it'll kill today, I know it'll kill tomorrow, and I don't experiment it with it in order to know it. I already know it. I don't have to try it. Now, God presented a choice before man, Adam and Eve. Eve is her name. Remember this, Eve is not called Eve until after the fall. She's only called a woman up until then because she came out of man. I heard one very intelligent teacher teaching that woman was properly, it says, woman. That was a proper title for this Isha that came out of Eve, was woman. So here we have, after God has created man, and by the way, it's very important for us to read this verse. Verse 24 in chapter 2 says, for this cause, what cause? Because woman was taken out of man. Adam says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I mean, that is really me in another form. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, it's important to remember that when a man and a woman get married, they have to unprogram themselves from years of discipline and thinking. And where they, that's why when people have been married 10 or 15, 25, 30 years, they start looking like each other, you know. They have literally become one flesh to the degree that they think alike. And for this reason, a man must leave his father and his mother. Now, there's a lot of young married that are not living in a house with their parents, but they've never left their father and their mother in their name. They still are a part of their family, and their husband is a part of his family, and they are not cleaving together. To cleave together means to take into one another. It is on the spiritual and emotional plane what in the physical is the marriage act. And you need to mentally allow your children to leave you in their thinking and in their thought processes. It's called cutting the apron string. And sometimes it's a longer process than it is for other people. But this does not only speak in the physical, but it speaks also in the mental and in the spiritual. And it says that the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And this is very important to remember this. It says that they were naked. They were not wearing clothing, produced out of the materials of the world, but they were not ashamed. This doesn't mean that Adam and Eve were a couple of dumb bunnies running around without any intelligence and not knowing anything. It was not that they were not clothed. It was that they were naked. In other words, they were naked and yet without shame. And it speaks of the transparency of a Christian who is naked and open before God, and yet he is not ashamed. Because God himself is their covering, is their tabernacle. We're going to look into this. Enter the devil at this point. Enter the devil. Now, if you can get the third chapter of the book of Genesis, if you can get this thing and have a working understanding of it, it will answer and deliver you from many problems further on in the scripture. Because in order to understand sin and God's dealing with sin, you have to understand the nature of sin to begin with. God does not view sin as we do it. God does not go tisk-tisk over sin. God told Adam and Eve, of all the trees you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, because in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now the Hebrew is strong. It says, literally, in dying, you will die. In dying, you will die. God is the source of all life. He is life. Jesus said in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life. Death does in the scripture does not mean annihilation. There are those who teach that it does. It does not mean annihilation. All humanity is a ever-living, never-ceasing to exist being. Understand that. We are spirit, and a spirit doesn't cease to exist. Death in the scripture is spoken of in several of relations, and primarily it is the separation from life is death. And Adam and Eve, when they chose to disobey God, separated themselves from their source of life. And it brought about death. Death is the state of separation from Mars. That's what death is. Many times in, well, several places in Revelation, it speaks of Hades, and Hades is not hell. Understand that. Hades is the Old New Testament rendition of the Old Testament seal, S-H-E-O-L, and it means the state of being dead, the state of being separated from life. It doesn't necessarily mean the state of punishment, it's just dead, you know, no life. So God told Adam and Eve, if you disobey me, you will die, and it means you will surely die. You will die without fail. You will die without measure. You will die without ending. The Hebrew is extremely strong here, I'm told. Now, we don't have much of a concept of that without an example. Let's use the example of a person who is on this hot top pump, on a breathing device. And they are alive. Their blood is circulating. Let's use this, what was her name? Karen Ann Clemens. That's a good example. Very good example. This girl was alive, was she not? Her blood was circulating, was bringing food and nutrients to her brain. She had brain activity. She was alive, but she was dead. You understand what I mean? She had been cut off from life. She was the living dead. What can be more horrible than that? The whole nation has been rocked and shocked by this terrible set of circumstances on this family. It is the best explanation of if thou shalt surely die that I've ever known. She was the living dead, and that's what God told Adam. You will die. You will surely die. You will die without measure. You will die without fail. You will die forever. You will be dead. Another example, not nearly so good. When you cut off the limb of a tree, you may say, that limb is dead. And then someone else will say, well, how foolish. It's got leaves. It's beautiful. There's blooms on that kind of thing. But you know it's dead because it has been cut off and separated from its source of life. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Abide in me. Abide in me. As we are joined to our source of life, we are alive. We become separated from the source of life, we are dead. So God told Adam, he said, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. It was not because Adam was eating something that God didn't want him to eat. It was that Adam had chosen to separate himself from his source of life. Man is the only of God's creation that must choose to be dependent, that must choose to be united with the source of life. Man has the capacity to separate himself from the source of life, and in that separation, he is dead. True enough, Adam died physically. It began then. Our bodies were created to last us eternally. They were created to reproduce themselves. Evelyn tells me that she read that every 7 years or 10 years, all the cells have reproduced themselves, and there are new cells in the body, and you aren't the same person. There was a great, I believe he was a Roman philosopher, that says you can never cross the same river twice. It's a nice thought. You never can cross the same river twice. Because in the crossing of it, the river has totally changed. Everything has passed. It is a new river. You can never cross the same river twice. Our bodies were created with the capacity to function forever. But in this separating from life, we became dead in the person of Adam, our representative. For he is the representative of the entire human race. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but man rebelled against life. You see, to choose against God is not just a matter of his choice and my choice. To choose against God is to choose against life, against life. When I was in this terrible accident 2 years ago, my whole body rebelled against this weakness that it had within it. Because this weakness wanted me to just limp. Now, the Lord had delivered me from physical death, but I was in such a weakened condition that I wanted to mentally die. I wanted just to cease to think, to cease to exist, to curl up and be a worm. And my spirit rose up against it because death was attacking my body in the spirit and in the mental. And my body rose up in indignation against the death that was attacking my mind. And I remember I was so sure, one part of me wanted to die, and the other part of me was mad as the mischief that the other part of me wanted to die. And the one part of me would rise up and demand that I make a choice. And the other part of me, you know, poor, pitiful me, you can't change it. And the other part of me says, how dare you? How? This is horrible. This is terrible. And one part of me was fighting against the death that wanted to creep into my mind and my thinking apparatus, because death was attacking my body and the life within me rose up in indignation against it. And so it is. It is called the wrath of God. The wrath of God rises up in indignation against the sin that is death, that would rise up against life. To rebel against God is to literally rebel against God. You talk about cutting off your nose to spite your face. It is dying and dying and never ceasing to die, to be in the process or in the state of death. The scripture says that the serpent approached Eve. Now, I have a lot of questions here. And it just really bothers me many times that the Holy Spirit figured it wasn't important to put those things in the Word. I should think He wrote it, because I'd have had a lot more things there. I have questions, you know. You don't ever have to worry about questioning God. The truth can take questions. You know, write your questions down. You may not get all the answers, but you will get the answer. Remember, Job didn't get all his questions answered. His question was, why did the righteous suffer? That was his question. Why did the righteous suffer? And when God got through talking to Job, he said, I will start the question. So, forget it. You know, when he saw the person of God, it withdrew any ground for questions about menial things, like why do the righteous suffer. So God many times will not answer your question, but he will reveal himself to you where you say, well, never mind. No, I withdraw the question. It doesn't really matter anymore. That question truly has never been answered, but it has been answered in the revelation of the person of Jesus. So in comes the serpent. The serpent came in on legs, and it says that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. We know it came in on legs because the removal of those legs was part of its curse. And I heard a teacher say that didn't bother him, with the serpent coming in on legs. He wouldn't bother him if the serpent had four legs, and he wouldn't get unduly upset for six or eight. You know, it's beside the point. And we get all tied up in these little particulars when we need to see the whole thing. We need to see, what is this saying? This is saying that the devil entered into and motivated an animal who had the use of articulate speech, communication. I said that the whole creation was affected by the fall of man. It certainly was, a lot more so than we are aware. But this creature was very crafty, very intelligent, scripture says subtle, more than any other beast of the field. It came waltzing up to Eve, who was over there admiring the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, evidently. Anyway, she was over there in the vicinity of it. And where is Adam, please? Where is Adam? He isn't on the scene here. And so the creature, moved within and motivated by the devil, approaches Eve. Evidently, she was not startled. Perhaps she had seen this creature in the garden before. We aren't told, but she didn't fly off in a screeching rage. You know, she wasn't upset by it, obviously. Came up to her, and he says, now these are principles. Remember this principle. The devil, the forces of evil, will always bring a doubt in your mind of the truthfulness of God. You ever notice how you always suspect other people of doing what you would do if you had the opportunity to be in their situation? You know that? Your husband will say something, and you'll say, well, that was just sarcastic. And he'll be just as innocent as, well, no, it wasn't. But you see, you would have been sarcastic. If you'd have been there, you'd have grabbed it, boy, and run with it. Always be careful what you suspect other people of doing. The scripture says, to the pure, all things are pure. Be very careful about what you suspect other people of doing. In many cases, when you get down to the bedrock, it is what you probably would do were you in their situation and you could get away with it. So anyway, the serpent comes to Eve and he says, hath God said? He didn't come out and say, God lied to you, you know. You know, God told you a big fat one. No, he says, did God really say that? Hath God said? And she says, oh yes, he did. He said it. He said we shouldn't eat of that tree, and not only that, he said, don't touch it. Well, that's not recorded. I don't say he didn't say it, but it sure isn't recorded. If he didn't say it, she was adding to it. If he did say it, it just wasn't recorded. But anyway, then, after he's created a doubt within Eve's mind, then the serpent goes on and says, God lied. You know, you shall not surely die. God really did lie to you. And this is Satan's, always his intent, is to say that God lied. He says in verse 4 or 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now this is what the Bible calls the lie. Jesus said over in the book of John, you are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. He is the liar, the lie, and the father of it. The lie that is perpetrated all through the book of Genesis is this. You shall be as God. You will be just like God. You'll be the same thing as God. Now, we don't know when the devil rebelled against God. I suspect that he rebelled sometime after the end of the first chapter because it says that God created all things, the heavens and their host, and God said it was good. Host indicates the beings of the angelic creation. We read about that in the book of Job. But sometime between then and whenever, we know that there was rebellion in heaven. We read about that in Isaiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. So we know that it did happen, but it happened sometime possibly between then, at least prior to this time. And Satan said, God lied to you. God is not treating you fairly. Satan always wants us to judge God and his fairness on the basis of what we can see and on the basis of human thinking and human reason and human action, and wants us to critique God. And Satan will always come to you with this idea, God is neglecting you. God is not treating you fairly. If God had been on the job, thus, and thus would not have come about. You see, it always casts a doubt on the truthfulness of God. God, it says, cannot lie. He is the truth. Now, there are some things God can't do. I heard a teacher say that there's always some smart aleck in a class who'll say, if God can do anything, can God create a stone too heavy for him to lift? Have you ever heard such nonsense? And his answer is no, because God can do nothing absurd. God cannot do anything that's absurd. Of course he can't do anything like that. God cannot lie. The scripture says so, because he is the truth. So Satan is constantly accusing God of lying, because Satan is the lie. He cannot tell the truth. And even when he attempts to, there is always the lie in the truth. Remember the temptation of Jesus? He said he quoted the book of Psalms. He quoted Deuteronomy. But he could not quote it correctly because he is the lie. And the lie is this. You shall be as God. You will be the same as God, and you don't need God. So the devil accused the Lord. And, you know, the scripture, one thing I noticed about Eve, she answered the devil. You notice that? She said, hath God said? And she says, oh, yes. She struck up this conversation immediately. Ephesians 4:27 says, give no place to the devil. In other words, don't give him a toehold. Don't give him a toehold. It's interesting here that we see an awful lot of talking to the devil these days and taking authority. Now, I shared this with you before. The Lord said to me, how come you're taking what you already have? You can't take something that you have. Jesus said, all authority is given to me. Go, therefore. If Jesus has it, I have it. I don't need to take anything that I have. I just need to walk in it. Walk in the authority that belongs to me. So anyway, she struck up this conversation. And all sin says this. I know better than God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All sin says, I know better than God. No, God, you're wrong. This is the way it should be. Your ideas are wrong. This is the way it should be. All sin says, God, I hate you. And I hate the church. And I hate the word because I choose against you. This says that when the woman in verse 6 saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. The scripture says in 1 Timothy 2:14 that the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. But Adam was not deceived. But Adam was not deceived. The woman was. And it still is true. We talked about before how it's much easier to for a woman to get sucked in with these magazine salesmen and, you know, all other matters of frou-frou. You know, a woman sees up close and naturally, and a man naturally sees off into the future and the progression of what that thing's going to work out to be. One time we bought a vacuum cleaner, and Bill didn't want to buy that vacuum cleaner, but we needed a vacuum cleaner, and this salesman came to our house, and he said, if you don't buy it tonight, I can't give you this good deal. You know those things? Well, I talked Bill into it, and we bought that vacuum cleaner. That is the most hateful thing I have ever owned in my life. And we paid, you know, a large portion of the national debt for this vacuum cleaner. And Bill told me that I could have 5 vacuum cleaners for what this would cost. And that he told me, but I wanted that vacuum cleaner. We had to have it tonight or we couldn't buy it. You know how they do it. So we bought it. And I have regretted it because I'm the rascal that's got to push that thing, you know. So anyway, every time I see that vacuum cleaner, I think about Eve. I say, oh, sister, brother, did you do it? You know, Adam, you see, that's what Adam was not deceived. He did not fall into this. Turn, if you will, over to 1 John. And I'm not real sure 1 John what? About 2, I think. First John 2:16. It's not that, the 15th verse. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. It's kind of the world system here. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now all that is in the world, the world system, the world manner of thinking, the world values, the world that is against God, the world that chooses against life, all that is in the world, the lust, and here he's going to list everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. King James says, and the pride of life. These three things, these three categories, the lust of the eye of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Man is created a tripartite being, three parts, spirit, soul, and body. These three parts correspond to the three parts of man. Look back over in Genesis. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. This parallels to the lust of the body. The body wants food. The body demands food. The flesh wants to be satisfied. It wants to be catered to. She saw that it was good for food. And then it says it was a delight to the eyes. This corresponds to man's soul, his thinking, and his emotional apparatus, and the place of his residence, of his will. She saw that it was to be desired. She wanted it. And then it says that it was desired to make a one wise. In other words, her spirit also was attached through this, through the her desire to be wise, to be as God is, to be as God is in the place of God. So Eve saw it. I call the lust of the pride of life, rather, gratification by contemplation. It's when you will not do a thing, but you will watch it and experience vicariously the doing of it in through another person, like on the TV sets, you know, and that sort of thing. You know, when the villain gets his, you're so glad, and you just breathe a sigh of relief. You think, you rascal, I knew you was going to get it all along. You feel so proud because, you know, the villain bit the dust. That's what I call gratification by contemplation. And, of course, it applies to other things less desirable than that. What I want to know is, where was Adam? You see, they were created as one, as them. And here they're separated. You see that? And the serpent, being very crafty, approaches the most vulnerable part of man, and that's the woman, because she reacts and thinks emotionally. Now, I don't care how intelligent you are, how articulate you are, and how computerized your mind is, and how legal a brain you have, woman, in the general sense, some more than others, reacts to things emotionally, far more so than the man does. So he approached the vulnerable part of mankind, which was Esau. It was the woman. And they were not together. Instead of bringing the situation to her husband and then making a corporate decision, if you will notice, she decided for them. She made her own decision. Part of this them decided. And it was the most vulnerable part. Down in the latter part of the verse, God said to Adam, because you listened to your wife, You see, it's possible that Adam saw that Eve had already eaten of the fruit, and his love for her overcame his love for God. And remember, Eve is himself in another form. His love for himself in the form of the woman overcame and overshadowed his love for God. He chose to love himself more than he chose to love God, and so he chose against life in order to love himself. We can only suppose about that. If Adam had not sinned, the race would not have fallen. You realize there were no children before then, because then that would have still been a godly seed that God could have brought about the race through. But Adam was the one through whom the race fell. The Bible does not say, in the woman all sin. It says, in Adam all sin. For he was the godly line was to come through him. And it was because of this choice that he listened to his wife. And they should have made a corporate decision. I'm very interested in the fact, very struck by the fact, that they that began as a corporate unit, two in one, made separate decisions here, and the race fell. Now it says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. It was the first bikini, loin coverings, and they made it, by the way, out of fig leaves. And I've remarked to you before what a poor choice this appears to have been. Have you ever picked figs and were scratching for 30 minutes after? You know, So, which indicates the best that man can do is an extremely uncomfortable situation. I'm also struck by the fact that they made themselves loin coverings. Later on, we're going to see where God made them garments or aprons, and it was a cloak. God made them a cloak. They made themselves a bikini. Hello, hello. Whose phone is ringing? Made themselves bikinis, just enough to get by, and that very stretchy and uncomfortable. Now, it says they knew they were naked. All of a sudden, because of their decision to disobey God, they knew good and they knew evil experientially. They knew, and they suddenly realized they were naked. Before, there was no need to realize nakedness because they were in truth covered by the Shekinah. The scripture says God is light and he dwells in unapproachable light. And they were covered. Their nakedness was covered by light. Well, of course, they were naked. Light doesn't cover up nakedness. But they were covered by that. And so, therefore, they were not ashamed of their nakedness, even though it was apparent. But they were not ashamed of it. And then it says in the King James that they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. You'll always notice that God always seeks out man. Man never seeks out God. For there is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh righteousness. They are all become as filthy, all have become as sheep having no shepherd. And man never looks for God until God first looks for man. It always is the principle. If God doesn't move, nothing happens. God doesn't start something, man never does, because it is against our nature to seek God. And here, God is seeking out man to enjoy him and to be enjoyed. And Adam and Eve hid themselves. And it's a curious thing that the voice of God, and we know who that is. The scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was the light of men, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and so on and so on. It is Jesus, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, the voice of God. When God speaks, that's Jesus. And so here comes the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. You know, at the time for rest and relaxation. And he says, "Woo-hoo, Adam, where are you?" And of course, God knew where he was. He knew what had happened. He had decided himself before he spoke anything into existence to permit it to happen. And yet, he comes along calling out to man. Oh, the patience and the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. And Adam said, "Well, I'm over here." And the Lord God said, "What's doing over there?" And Adam said, "Hiding." And he said, "You're hiding, huh?" And you haven't done this with your kids, you know. They'll come in and you say, you know all about it. And you just allow them to go on and let it all come out bit by bit. And he said, "Why are you hiding?" And he said, "Well, I was hiding because I didn't have any clothes on. I was afraid." And he said, "Adam, who told you that you were naked?" And look, God knew all along. But he allowed Adam to spill it out like a child, bit by bit and piece by piece. And then it says that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. That's interesting. Remember Jonah, who fled from before the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah knew that he couldn't get away from God, because Jonah was a good Jew. He knew all about Psalms, and it says, where shall I flee from your presence? You know, if I flee to here, flee to there, you're right there. If I try to hide in the dark, you make it light, you turn on the light bulb. You know, Jonah knew all about that, but he wanted to get away from the awareness of the presence of God. If he could run far enough, maybe he couldn't hear God talk so plain. You know, have you ever done that? You know the Spirit of the Lord is saying something to you, and yet in your mind you're keeping up this constant chatter so you won't have to listen. Jonah fled from before the presence of the Lord, and poor old Adam didn't have any place to run to, so he hid, and it doesn't work any better. And God came along anyway, and he hid from God among the trees of the garden. This business of the trees really intrigues me. You know, it was because of a tree that Adam realized he was naked. And here he is trying to find shelter for himself behind the trees of the garden. Kind of an interesting point there. And the Lord said, where are you? And he said, I heard you and I was afraid. And of course, he had never had been afraid before. And the Lord said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of that tree I told you not to? Haven't you done that to your kids? You come along, you know, and there's a box of cookies that you tell them to leave along. It's all open. There's crumbs every place. And you'll call him up, you say, Johnny, come here. And Johnny comes right up, and his cookies all over his face, you know, he's got it on. And he's standing there so proud, he's dribbled it down his chin. And you say, Johnny, did you eat those cookies I told you not to? And to me, this is so sweet of the Lord. I mean, here's Adam with cookies all over him, you know, hiding behind the trees with a fig leaf bikini on. And the Lord says, Adam, did you eat of that tree I told you not to eat of? And Adam does the next thing that is most consistent with human beings. He passed the buck. He said, well, really, Lord, I did, but it was all your fault. You know that woman you gave me? Well, it's all her fault. If you hadn't have done that, Lord, I'd have never eaten cookies out of that box. And the kids do the same thing. You know, I was a victim of circumstances. My children are always victim of circumstances. I don't care what they have done. It is never their fault. And they'll be glad to explain it to me. Have you ever known people like this, that it was never their fault? No matter what they did and how you pinpointed them down, when you got them down where they were had no room to wiggle, they'd say, well, it really wasn't my fault anyway. I was just a victim of circumstances. The first sign of a Christian, of any person, beginning to mature, Christian or otherwise, is beginning to take responsibility for their own actions. I did it, me and me alone, and I can't blame it on anybody else, which is, after all, the truth. So Adam said it was the woman. And then the woman turned, I heard somebody say, well, Adam, and the Lord said, what'd you do that for? And Adam turned around and looked at the woman, and the woman turned around and looked at the snake, and the snake turned around and there wasn't anybody there. And he had to take the whole thing. But Adam turned around and looked at the woman, and the Lord asked Eve, he said, what have you done? And she turned around and she said, well, it was the serpent's fault, you know. It really wasn't my fault. I was just tempted, the devil made me do it. I was tempted beyond my ability to endure. And then the Lord turned to the snake, and he said this. He didn't ask him, what'd you do? He didn't ask him any questions at all. Well, now, after all, wasn't anything left to ask. There wasn't anybody the snake could turn to. He was just standing there twiddling his thumbs. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. Now, understand this. After the fall, the whole earth is under the curse. You realize that, don't you? Romans says that in Romans 8, that the whole creation groans, waiting for the sons of the manifestation of the sons of God. And Philip translates it, the whole world is standing on tiptoe, peeking anxiously to see when the children of God will come into their inheritance. Because when we come into our full and complete inheritance, the earth will be released from the bondage that came upon it because of Adam. Why do you think God told Adam, for your sake, or because of what you've done, the earth is going to produce thistles and thorns and weeds and crabgrass and, you know, all the rest of it? Because God had placed man in dominion. Remember this, man is in dominion. And man will make choices on the earth. And what man's choice is made on the earth will do. God has given him dominion. God has delegated authority on the earth in man, and God respects his delegated authority. And what man decides on earth will be. That's the way it is. So when God curses here, God is not being like a witch and, you know, putting an incantation on you and saying, I curse you. He is simply stating the natural results of man's decision. Man cut himself off from life. And when he cut himself off, he cut off everything that he was in authority over, which is all the earth, all that creeps, all that swims, all that flies, all that is. So the earth is under a curse now because of the decision of man. God said man will have the right to decide how things will go on earth, and so it will be forever. Man will make those decisions. And what man decides, God respects because he gave the authority to him. So he curses thee. He announces what is the natural result of all beasts will be fall under a curse, but the serpent more than any. And everybody can stand the snake. You know how you are, just, and a snake can't stand you, that's why he bites you. You scare him to pieces, you know. And there is an enmity in the natural that is merely a picture of the enmity or the natural hatred in the spiritual. He says, this is one of the most important scriptures in the Bible. He says, on your belly shall you go, and thus shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, this is the important scripture, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now this is so important that God restates it when he talks to Abraham. We're going to get into that a little further on. When God gives the covenant to Abraham, he talks to Abraham about seed, that Abraham is going to have kids more than the dust of the earth. That's the natural children of Abraham. In the very next chapter, he says, Abraham, look up at the heavens, and if you can count the stars, that's how many kids you're going to have. That's Abraham's spiritual seed. That's us. That's a true Jew, one who is not a Jew because of a nationality, of being born into a Jewish family, of a Jewish father and mother, but a Jew because he's been born of the Lord Jesus Christ. All Jews trace their origin before Jesus to him in the future. All Jews trace their ancestry back to him in the now because we are born of God after Jesus Christ. His seed remains in us. And this is so important here that Paul builds a whole doctrine over it on it in the book of Galatians. Paul says, now he didn't say to Abraham of seeds as many, but he said seed, in the singular seed. Now this is a singular word here. The Lord said to the serpent, he said, now the woman's going to have a seed. The race did not fall by the woman, so by the woman will come the Redeemer. It's through her that the Redeemer will come. And so the Lord says, she's going to have a seed. Now, not many seeds, but seed. And that seed is going to bruise your head. If you bruise the head of something, you attack it at its decision-making, thought-making processes, you kill it if you kill the head. But your seed will bruise her seed's head. You will inflict pain on it, a bruise's heel. You'll inflict pain, but her seed, singular, and that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, and that seed is not as many, but is one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, when God told Abraham later on, the dust of the earth, man, you're going to have many kids, your kids like the dust of the earth, and so he did. The Jews, natural Jews, by right of birth, of inheritance, right, and that was the dust of the earth was included in the curse, remember. It was a physical thing. And then the Lord told Abraham, he said, I'm going to give you a seed. A seed, and the seed is going to be more than the stars of the heaven. The dust of the earth is what the serpent has feet, but the stars of the heaven speak of the heavenly children, the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And it always has that been that way. Ever since the dawn of time, when God started time into motion, those who were of Israel, the spiritual Israel of God, were those who were of faith, those who trusted God and expected God to be faithful to his promises. And there, when just because you were born of a Jewish family didn't make you a Jew. It made you a natural Jew, but not a godly Jew. Only because of faith were you a Jew after the promises of God. And it's the same way today. I heard Michael Essies, who was a rabbi before he was born again, say, I became a Jew, and here he is, a rabbi. He said, I became a Jew the day I accepted Jesus as Savior. So remember, this is the book about the Jews, the heavenly Jews, those that were born of God, out of the womb of the Spirit of God, by the name of Jesus Christ. We are the Jews, and this is what it's talking about here. He said, I'm going to give you a seed. Not all these Jews that were coming up, they were only the promise of the seed. The Jewish nation is pictured in Revelation as a woman, and she's pregnant. And the Jewish nation was pregnant with the seed of Messiah until John the Baptist came preaching repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when the Jewish nation, pregnant with the seed of Messiah, gave birth to that Messiah, then the true Israel, as it had always been, continued on into existence. Who is a Jew? Who is born again of Jesus Christ. And that's the only kind of Jew the Bible knows anything about. That's it. And the promises made in the scriptures to the Jews, they're ours. They belong to us. For we are the seed of Abraham after the promise, the miracle people, the miracle birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So these are ours. They belong to us, the nation of God, the people that God called out. And then it says, I'm just about to finish here. I've got something real good I want to get to, though. And it says here that to the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Evidently, she was not going to have much pain in childbirth to that time. There came about a structural change in the woman, too, by the way. It had to be a structural, physical change because up until that time, she was not going to have a great deal of pain in childbirth. But as a result of this sin that they had committed, of bringing, what is original sin, by the way? Let's talk about that for a minute. What? You know, we've all of us had been told everything from eating apples to sitting on the carpet. You know, what is original sin? What is it? Choosing against God. The original sin is believing the lie, you don't need God, you be just like God. That is original sin. Original sin is choosing to be independent of God. That's it.
I will not serve.
That's right. I will not serve. I choose to be independent. I choose not to be dependent on God. Because man was put in the garden and instructed to love and to trust and to obey God. But original sin is choosing to be independent of God. And he could have done it with potatoes as well as a tree of whatever. You know, it wouldn't have made any difference. It was the choice that made the difference. And then he said to Adam, and he said, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you, like he should have done in the first place. I say that again. And he shall rule over you as he should have done in the first place. And that's the gospel according to Walker here. If Adam had been on his toes and had been minding business, Eve wouldn't have been up there, you know, monkeying around the tree by herself, perhaps. But as he should have been doing, he shall rule over his wife. So it is for the protection of the woman, not as a result of some kind of punishment that God keeps pouring on women because this woman was instrumental in the fall, or in bringing about the fall. It was not that at all. It is for her protection, because had Adam been tending the business as he should have been, it might have never come about. Of course, it would have come about because God decreed that it would be permitted to come about. Nonetheless, the woman's protection is under the rule of her husband, under his authority. And then, you see, if God wants to do any chastising, let him do it through your husband. You don't want to take all those licks yourself. Just allow yourself to be under the protection that God has provided for you. And then he turned to Adam. And now business picks up. God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you not to. You see, he chose the voice of his wife rather than the voice of God. He said, because of this, cursed is the ground for your sake. And to curse does not mean to say, you know, you're going to have 3 years coming out your left nostril. That's not the curse. The curse means chaos, disorder. That's what curse is. Curse means things not as they should be, chaotic. And the whole earth, whole creation fell into chaos. Cursed is the ground because of you, in toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Work now is not a part of the curse. The scripture says Adam was commanded to work before the fall. You know, they were to till the garden and dress it. They were to work it. They were to take care of it. Work is not part of the curse. But toil and sweat from work is part of the curse. Up until then, you know, it was going to be easy. Falling off a log, work was going to be fun. But after the fall, work became through the sweat of your brow. And thorns and thistles will grow for you, and you'll eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So work is very precious, and work is a part of worship. Work is a part. Next time you're scrubbing out the commodes and taking out the garbage and cleaning the floors, remember, work is a part of worship. It is also another expression of worship. For now, we work, and it is no trouble for us to work, because we do it out of a glad heart, a heart full of praise. Remember the sons of Zadok that served in the temple after the awful apostasy of Israel? But they remained faithful, and God said, no other priest can come before me to serve, but the sons of Zadok can. But let them put on clean white linen garments that has no wool in it. Wool causes sweat. The Bible says, nothing that causes sweat shall they wear. Sweat was part of the curse, and we come before God to minister to him out of a heart of love that wants to. Now, I know you're getting tired. I'm just about through, and I want to point this out to you before I finish, though. Several other things, but let's get to this. This says, now the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living, and that's what the word Eve means. Up until then, she had not been a mother. He now names her Eve, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, fig leaves stand for what man can do. A garment, a cloak, a bikini, you know, stands for what man can do. A cloak, an apron, a full covering stands for what God can do. And man is ever seeking to make his own covering before God, and it all winds up to be bikinis made out of fig leaves. And you know what a raunchy thing that can be. But God makes a cloak of a skin. Now notice this. Here's the skin of an animal. Something innocent had to die that man might be covered. Something innocent had to die that man might be covered. God made them a cloak. Man tried to cover himself up, and it was just so much scratches and welts and itches. But when God did it, it covered him up completely. It covered him up. And it was only done through the shedding of blood. Then he says, the Lord said, because the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, in other words, being able to make moral choices cut off from and apart from God, no longer making them under the glory of God, but making them out of his own degenerate mind that had begun to decay already. Let Alessis stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. In other words, let's do this. Let's protect man from himself. Lest he stretch out his hand now and eat from the tree of life, which was in the garden that man was free to eat from before. Now he is no longer free to eat from it because now he would live forever in his sin. So as a protection for man, therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Now man, who was before this, was to be served. Now man must serve. What was to serve man, all of creation, now man has to serve. Man has to till the ground. Man has to work the ground. By the sweat of his brow, he must earn that to eat. Before, the earth would have gladly furnished man free for the plucking, all that he needed. Now man must serve what originally was intended to serve him. Now this is what I want to get to. This is the important part. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And this word guard is the same word that's used over in 1 Peter that says you are kept by the power of God. It means garrison. It's the same word that comes from an old English word. Remember the castles, and it had a castle keep? In other words, they were ever so often around the wall of the castle, a little building where the soldiers stayed, and they kept the castle. They kept it day, and they kept it night. They kept it free from invasions from the enemy, and it was called the keep, and it guarded the moat, it guarded the bridge to get in the castle. And we are kept by the power of God. We are garrisoned, we are surrounded by the power of God. We are kept, and these cherubim kept the way of the tree of life. It wasn't so much to keep man out as it was to keep the way open, to keep the way available. How much time do we have on this tape? Because
we've got
plenty of time. Now, because I don't want to miss this on the tape, I want you to, understanding this, I want you to turn to the book of Numbers. Now, you're going to think that I'm spiritualizing to the nth degree. Trust me. Trust me. Here we go. The book of Numbers. I'm going to tell you something that the Lord showed me this weekend that I had a shouting fit in my house with all by myself. I want you to know, and I don't have a curtain over the bay window in my dining room, and my neighbors one day are going to see me doing those dados around my couch, and they're going to call for the doctors. Okay, Numbers 35. Now, notice here while you're turning that, first of all, this flaming sword, something had to kill that animal and to strip it off the skin of it off of the body of the animal in order to make a cloak for Adam and Eve. And then we read about a flaming sword in the hands of cherubim. We know that cherubim are one of the highest order of angelic beings. You know this from Ezekiel, from Isaiah, from Revelation, from other parts of the scripture, that a cherubim is that which is close to the throne of God. It is one of the higher order of angelic beings. Also, you know, it was that creature which was over the ark, the throne of God, the very presence of God, the nearest to the throne of God. And these cherubim stand there with a flaming sword to guard the way. Now, that very sword had been employed before it guarded the way to the tree of life. It was used to kill an animal to make a cloak or a skin for Adam and Eve. So here we have the Eden covenant here, the covenant which says, I will provide a covering for you. Now, in Numbers, we are reading in the 35th chapter, beginning with the 6th verse and ongoing. Well, I won't read it, but I want you, when you get home, mark this down, and that's your leisure. I want you to read this. It's important for you to have it in the background of your mind. God provided for his people cities of refuge. And this is the way it happened. The Lord said, now, there was no refuge made for deliberate murder. The Ten Commandments does not say you shall not kill. It says you shall not murder. You shall not kill with intent. You shall not consider, decide, plan, and take life. It doesn't say you shall not take life. It says you shall not murder. That's what the Hebrew says. You shall not deliberately murder to take life for your own sake because of vengeance. You shall not murder. And we know what murder is. Going off to war and killing, deliberately killing, there is not murder. You are not doing it out of the desire of your heart to cause the cessation of life because of your own feelings and your wants. That is not murder. The scripture says you shall not murder. These cities of refuge were not made for those who murdered. They were made for a man who inadvertently was the cause of the death of another. Says if you're out in the yard and you're the garden and you're picking up stones to clear a field and the stones fall on one man and he dies and it wasn't your fault, you can flee to a city of refuge. Now these were three strategically placed cities in the scripture names, and three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other. And they were strategically placed so a fellow could flee to the city of refuge. Because you see, there would be the avenger of blood. That is, the next closest relative of the man who was killed would be obligated to avenge his blood. I mean, his honor would be at stake here. And he'd be coming along to kill you. So you better hot foot it to a place of refuge, a place of safety. You sinned. You did what Eve did. You sinned unwittingly, not knowingly. You took life, and you didn't mean to. You just dummied into it. It was a circumstance, a series of events. But Adam was willful sin. Eve sinned, which is transgression, missing the mark. But Adam committed iniquity, which is doing it deliberately with full knowledge. So for those who unwittingly sinned, there were cities of refuge. And this ancient Hebrew would flee to the city of refuge. And he'd send word, and his wife and kids and all the chaps would come in there, and they'd live in the city. And as long as the high priest, the one who mediated between man and God in the presence of the temple, as long as the high priest was alive, then he had to stay in that city of refuge. If he left it, the avenger of blood could catch him and kill him, and there would be no harm brought on the avenger of blood. After all, he only did what was right. But when the high priest died, all bets were off and everything started anew. Then he could leave the city of refuge and go back to his home, and nobody dared touch him then. Because the high priest had died, there was a new high priest set in, a new era or time span had been set in, and it was no longer lawful for the avenger of blood to get his claws on him. You see what I mean? Now, this was provided for the people for sin of accident, taking the life of someone, and you didn't mean to. Manslaughter, we would call it today. It was, you took the life, sure, and you were responsible, sure, but you didn't mean to. It was an accident. So here we have the city of refuge. Now, I want you to look at something else. When you get home, I want you to read 1 Chronicles this time. It's not
the continuation of this teaching is on tape 2.